The word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Before we dive into God's word this morning, first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do indeed come before you, ready to hear from you. Thank you for your word. Would it indeed be your word that we hear this morning? Prepare our hearts to receive it. May we not be like those who simply see and forget, but may we look into your word and obey. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As always, I encourage you to have a copy of God's word in front of you. Follow along in your Bibles and make sure that these things are true. We're in Hebrews chapter 10, and we're finishing the chapter this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. I am told that when one prepares and trains for an endurance race, such as a marathon or something like that, that one must go through a little suffering and adversity. And I say that I am told this because I do not know from personal experience. But maybe you do. Maybe you have trained for such a race, like a marathon or an intense cycling race. Maybe you are keenly aware of the blood, sweat, and tears, as they say, go into training for such a long-distance race. I'm also told that when running a marathon, there's this moment that you experience. I'm told this, I don't know. The moment where you experience that they call a runner's high. I'm told that this moment of running actually feels good. And that all the pain and all the training that went into making that marathon happen, it was all worth it in that moment. I think some runners even say that moment is more exciting than actually finishing the race. But I don't know. I don't have personal experience. It's a feeling, I'm told, that you want to have over and over and over again. And running, endurance brings reward. In our text this morning, the author of Hebrews actually borrows from the world of sports and even from the world of war, military terms that are used here to describe the life of the Christians he is writing to. You see, they are struggling. They are enduring. They're in the middle of this spiritual race, this spiritual war. Perhaps they are tempted to shrink back. It's another way of saying retreat. They might be tempted to pull out of the spiritual warfare in front of them. Because here's the dilemma that they face. From the perspective of the world, the spiritual race that they are running, or the spiritual war they are fighting, appears to be one of certain defeat. From a worldly perspective, the Christians the author of Hebrews is writing to may even be starting to be convinced themselves that their endurance is not going to bring about victory. Well, it is here that he reminds them again. In Christ, the just, the ones that run the race in faith, will live. The just shall live by their faith. He calls them to recall, to resolve, and to rest. To recall their former endurance, the former days. To resolve to continue in endurance, and to rest, knowing that this endurance will bring about reward. And that's the outline of the sermon this morning. I'll repeat them as we go along, but that's your outline. Recall, resolve, and rest. You see, in the upside-down kingdom of God, what may seem like the beginnings of defeat is the burgeoning of victory. So let's look at our text this morning, starting in verse 32. Recall the former days. The author says, But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. But recall the former days. After giving his first readers a great warning about apostasy, and we talked about that last week, the author warns or wants to remind them again, after making that warning, that their lives are not characterized by apostasy, by this falling away. He wants to encourage them. This isn't true of you. Oftentimes, when we are discouraged in our current struggles and hardships, the first thing to go is our memory, is it not? We forget. We're forgetful people. I sympathize with the hymn writer. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. And in many ways, this prone to wander, this experience we have is because we're so prone to forget. We forget. We forget the love of God that once filled our hearts and spurred us on to lives of holiness, where we set our affections on Him. Yeah, we are forgetful people, aren't we? But recall the former days, again, the author says. Recall the days when you endured. That is the first thing I want us to see under this first point this morning. Recall the former days that they endured. The author asks them to remember, first of all, how they endured through struggles. What struggles did they go through that demanded this kind of endurance, their long suffering? Well, we aren't given specific details as to the cause of the root of these sufferings. But we are given some specific descriptions of them, aren't we? What does he say? He says they were exposed publicly to reproach, associated with others who had also been reviled publicly. They were stripped of their material wealth, their property, their possessions, unjustly, because of their faith and forced to live in poverty. Many of them who had lost their possessions were the ones who were actually thrown into prison. And yet their brothers and sisters in faith did the uncommon thing at that time and went to go visit them in prison, providing for them. In every sense, the Christians were outcasts in their society. And this was made known to them very publicly. You couldn't get around without receiving mockery and unjust treatment. They were publicly made aware of it every day through the open mockery and abuse that they received. And so the author tells them, remember those times? What a time to remember. I might be tempted along with the first readers to say, yeah, thanks for that. I really wanted to remember that hardship I went through. But no, the amazing thing that he wants them to remember is that they did all of these things. They went through all of these things with endurance. They endured it. Think about that. Remember that, he says to them. You endured. Oftentimes when I read passages like this, I wonder how I would respond under that kind of public humiliation, that kind of persecution. I'm sure we all do. We all think about what life would be like maybe in another part of the world where persecution is more present for our brothers and sisters. What would it be like to be a Christian in a society where there is no social credibility at all? How would I fare? I must be honest and admit that I feel like I would act a lot like Peter the Apostle when he was asked, are you one of those from Galilee? Are you one of his disciples? And I might deny my faith out of fear of what others think of me. How would I respond? Would I endure faithfully? When we think about that question, we often make a mistake, and I'm going to point that out here in a moment. We make a mistake when we think about that. What is that mistake? Well, we think oftentimes, at least I think this, that when faced with this kind of public humiliation and persecution, we must do so alone. Here's the second point I want us to see, that he calls them to remember, to recall. The author says, recall not only how you endured, but also how you endured. You did so together. You did so together. Reading the text here, but recall the former days when, skipping down, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison. You see, they did not merely respond as individuals. They responded together as a community that was committed to one another, even associating themselves with those who belonged to them, to those who had been thrown in prison. Are you one of his disciples? Yes, and not only me, we are his disciples. They didn't endure alone, they endured together. And by mentioning both the times that they had suffered individually and the times that they had stood in solidarity together with those who also suffered this persecution, the author evokes a picture of a closely knit fellowship of believers, doesn't he? That can depend upon each other when things get tough. What an encouraging thing that is. We do this together. Now, I'm not a movie buff by any means, so please don't ask me about any movies. And Petra and I don't watch them very often. We often get caught up with some baking show or something like that. But when I do, it's usually about one of two things, and Petra knows this very well. War and sports. War and sports. Go figure. But here's a couple of reasons. Let me explain myself, defend myself. I really enjoy movies that tell stories about things that really happened. I'm a sucker for a good historical drama. Two or so many of the movies are stories about overcoming the odds and making it over the hill of endurance. My favorite stories are those when it isn't one individual that overcomes, but a group of people, a team, a squadron, a community or a town where the odds are stacked against them and they group together and they all pitch in and they overcome the adversary or their circumstances. Maybe it's just like you've seen a movie like this. One that comes to mind is the movie Dunkirk. I really enjoy that one. One of the things that struck me when I watched that for the first time is how it depicts the people, not just the army, but ordinary people, civilians and soldiers, united under their loyalty to their country and the Allies, overcame what looked like an impossible situation. You see, they didn't endure alone. They did so together. For the first readers of this book of Hebrews, though they may have suffered personal loss, even loss of property and possessions, and experienced public humiliation, they are reminded to recall how they did so together. By saying this, the author is exhibiting a completely radical assignment of value, isn't he? We don't treasure what we have in this world more. What is more valuable? Your possessions or your unity in the faith with the family of God? Suffering the loss of material wealth is no loss if you gain a closer unity to Christ and to his church. So the author tells them, recall, firstly, how they endured through suffering. He asks them to recall, secondly, how they endured together. But there is one final thing I want us to notice here, and maybe you have already and you're wondering why I've skipped over it, because it's the most important thing. He says, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened. After you were enlightened. You endured a hard struggle with sufferance, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Catch this. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. What is the motivation for endurance through suffering? Even doing so together. What is this that motivates us together? What is the motivation if there's nothing to be gained? Is it good enough just to endure something hard so you can say, I went through the worst of the worst? Why endure the loss of all that you have and subject yourself to the open mockery of the world? It's because the world cannot offer you anything that compares to what awaits the children of God. Why did they endure such suffering? Why can we endure such suffering? Because they and we are enlightened by future joy. Future joy. Recall, he says, recall the former days when, after you were enlightened. Brothers and sisters, being enlightened is the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit that takes away our spiritual blindness and gives us spiritual sight. What does this opening of our eyes allow us to see? That all the world and all of its riches are to be counted as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. It allows us to see all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that we have in Christ, like Ephesians 1 tells us, to see that they are ours because we are in Him. It is to see that though we may suffer the plundering of our very property, we have a better possession. We have heavenly property waiting for us, an abiding one. That's what it means to be enlightened by future joy. Joy that is so great that it reaches back to us even now in the present, motivating us to endure suffering the loss of all earthly things. Being enlightened is a work of the Spirit, and I dare say this is a really good definition of faith. I'm going to cheat a little bit. We're going to get to Hebrews 11 in a few weeks. But what does Hebrews 11 tell us about faith? Verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And yet this is the work of the Spirit that enlightens us, opens our eyes that we may spiritually see that which we cannot see. That's faith. Faith is a gift. Faith is not only the means by which we endure, it is also the reward that we experience at the end, the object of our faith, Christ Himself. So the author reminds its first readers not only that they endured suffering, but also reminds them of what motivated them to do so. When they suffered public reproach and affliction, they welcomed being associated with others who also received such reproach. And we are told that they did so because they partnered with those who received this reproach, that they had compassion on those in prison, and that they joyfully accepted the loss of all their things. You see, being enlightened doesn't just open our eyes. It changes our hearts. Our hearts are changed in respect to ourselves, in respect to those around us, and to the riches of this world. Our hearts are changed first, and that we are the objects of, although when we are the objects of public ridicule, we accept it with gladness. It changes the way we view ourselves. We don't care about how other people think about ourselves. We care about what God thinks. It changes the way that we think about ourselves. We partner with those who, for the sake of Christ, are hated by this world. We do not shy away from our family bonds in the faith to avoid the criticism of men. And so secondly, it changes our hearts in the way we look at others. We have an allegiance to those who belong to the faith. And we recognize our enemies as those who would criticize and even malign us for our faith. We do not shy away from our family bonds in the faith to avoid the criticism of men. Like the apostles in the book of Acts, we actually rejoice that when we experience this suffering and persecution, we rejoice that we are considered worthy to suffer for the name because we share in the suffering of Christ. That is a radical change of heart. It's a radical change of the view of ourselves and others. It is a result of being enlightened by future joy. Our hearts are changed in how we view others, and that we love the love that we know from God is the love that we use to love others around us. We reciprocate that to our brothers and sisters. And I want to point out that that's not a natural thing. That is not a natural thing. It is a supernatural event that happens in our hearts. It springs from the spiritual work of the Holy Spirit. It's a radically changed heart. So it changes the way we view ourselves. It changes the way we look at others. And thirdly, our hearts are changed in how we look at worldly treasure. Being able to say that we joyfully accept being plundered of our worldly possessions is the result of being enlightened by future joy. How could it be otherwise? The Spirit has opened our eyes so we can truly say, there is nothing that this world can offer us. Nothing. And though the world seeks to take everything away from us because of this reproach of Christ that we bear, though we lose all, we gain Christ. Losing all then is gain. We await a greater possession, an abiding one. It's just like our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Recall the former days, the author says. You endured. You did so together, and you were motivated by the enlightenment of future joy. And so after looking back and saying, look, remember those days, it's time to look forward. Which brings us to our second point this morning. Resolve to endure. Resolve to endure. Verse 35. The author says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, he says. After looking back and recalling the former days of suffering, how they endured through it, to turn back now and abandon the faith would be an absolute travesty. But I think now that we might understand a little bit more of what they went through. Last week we looked at the warning against apostasy. This is a matter of life and death. And the author could not be more clear. But do you understand the temptation they face from a worldly perspective? It's a little easier to understand. But to turn away. How could you turn away? As the author says here, how could you throw away your confidence? Your confidence. So the question we need to ask here as we're reading this is, what is this confidence? What is it? Look back in your Bibles at verse 19 of chapter 10. Verse 19 of chapter 10. whenever I'm trying to answer a question about what I'm reading, it's helpful to look at the immediate context. The author tells us right here. What is this confidence? Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. What is this confidence? It is the confidence in the complete and perfect work of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. The author has told us over and over and over again, Jesus is better. Christ is superior. No turning back. The superiority and effectiveness of the work of Christ, as the author again has so carefully argued for the last number of chapters, this is what we have confidence in. We have confidence in Christ. And this confidence gives us access to boldly enter into the holy place, to come before the presence of God with a pure heart, having full assurance of faith, and having a clean conscience before him, because we have truly been cleansed from sin. Praise the Lord. Praise him. What a confidence. And how fitting it is, that this confidence is what brings us into the holy place where Christ, our mediator, ever intercedes for us. For it is this access that allows us, and more so, invites us to bring our burdens to him. Are you enduring suffering right now? Don't throw away your confidence. That is the very access to which you can bring your suffering before our great and powerful God. What would cause us to throw away such a confidence? The struggles we face in this world? Again, this confidence gives us bold freedom to bring these very struggles to God. The author also tells us that this confidence is what brings us great future reward. Therefore, he says, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. This confidence is also tied to the fact that we have been enlightened. They were enlightened by future joy, and as we saw, this is the opening of our eyes to see. It is the changing of our heart to have new affections, one that is motivated by future joy, that reaches back into the present and motivates us to endure. That is where our confidence is rooted, confidence in Christ. The author goes on, going back to the text, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For you have need of endurance, he says. Brothers and sisters, we have need of endurance. We do. I think it might be tempting on first reading, when we see this, to view this as a means of merit. And listen to me carefully, because we're going to read this carefully. It could be said this way. You need to endure hard things so that you will do God's will, so that you will receive what is promised. A plus B equals C. And that's not what's going on here. This is not a means of merit before God. It might sound like you need to work for it. You need to earn it. That's not the emphasis here. This isn't a case for works-based salvation. Why do they have need of endurance? That's the question. Why do we have need of endurance? Because our Lord told us, in this world you will have trouble. That's what our Lord told us. For the people who first received this letter, there was nothing that they could do. Persecution was coming. It's ever present. And it was going to be that way for many days, years to come. The trials of this life are going to keep coming. Because just as the world hated our Lord, so too the world hates us. We have need of endurance. The author tells its readers that they have need of endurance so that when they have done the will of God, they may receive what is promised. Common question in the Christian life, right? What is the will of God? What is God's will for you and for me? And of course, that's a big question. We want to know where the Lord would have us, what he wants us to do, where he wants us to go, who he wants us to be with, the job he wants me to have, the house he wants me to own, the car he wants me to buy. Where can I see a sign? As you probably know, everyone and their dog has a pretty good idea of what God's will for your life is. I've experienced this many times. I had a pastor in my life who used to joke about that. Isn't it funny how it seems like everyone you meet, they know what God's will for your life is? I have people, they introduce themselves to me jokingly, but funnily, hello, my name is so-and-so, and I have a plan for your life. But in all seriousness, what is God's will for your life? What is it? Again, this is another question that we may be too quick to answer for ourselves if we're just reading this text. What does the author of Hebrews tell us about God's will? As readers, we must be careful to answer this question according to what the author has already told us, what he actually says concerning God's will. And so in the book of Hebrews, we know this. The author has already told us. Who does God's will, and what does it mean to carry it out? Look with me at chapter 10, verse 7. Look at chapter 10, verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Who is that referring to? Referring to Christ. God's will is first and foremost done by Jesus, who accomplishes his will by setting aside the old covenant sacrifices and establishing the new covenant by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 10 of chapter 10. This will that Jesus performs, and by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Again, God's will is primarily referring to the suffering and sacrifice of Christ for us. Praise be to God. So too for us, the will of God is that we are willing to follow him in his suffering and endure, not turning away from the benefits of this sacrifice, because as we learned last week, for the one who turns, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. We must follow. When we endure through the inevitable trials that come our way, we are doing the will of God, accepting the work of Christ on our behalf, which is the basis of what is promised. And now we look at the content of that promise once again. He goes on. For yet a little while, he says, this is the end of verse 37. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So again, as our author loves to do, he quotes from the Old Testament. And this time he has put two quotations together, one from Isaiah 26 and the other from Habakkuk chapter 2. Both prophecies come to the people of Israel while they are in the midst of suffering at the hands of foreign oppressors. It's a common story for the people of Israel. In Habakkuk, the prophet questions the Lord as the suffering of the people of God comes at the hands of oppressive and unrighteous nations. And in his response, the Lord tells the prophet, he declares to him, he will ultimately punish Israel's oppressors too. Judgment is coming. One day he will make all things right. The promise is coming. This will happen. Even though in Habakkuk's estimation, it's taken too long. It's delayed. Yet a little while, the Lord says, and the coming one will come and not delay. In the prophet's day, in Israel's time of trouble, when that was first written, they were waiting for the coming Messiah to rescue them from their enemies. In the day of the first readers of the book here in Hebrews, they were waiting for the second coming of the Messiah, who would bring an end to all their suffering and affliction. This is true of us too. Today, in our day, as we read this text, we now see the partial fulfillment of what was spoken to the prophets of old. And yet, we are still waiting for the completion of what was promised. You see, we have received the promise already and not yet. We still await the coming one who will come. This is what defines our endurance through trials. We are waiting. We are enduring. Waiting for the Messiah to deliver God's justice. So resolve to endure. That brings us to our third point this morning, verse 39. Rest in the coming promise. So after being exhorted to recall the former days, recall when they endured through suffering, being enlightened by future joy, and by being exhorted to not throw away their confidence in Christ, because there's a reward that awaits them. The author now goes on to encourage his readers that they do indeed still have this confidence, that they will endure. It is true of them. And if you are in Christ this morning, it is true of you and me. We will endure. Therefore, we can rest. We can rest in the knowledge that the coming promise is ours. It's ours. It's interesting, the author does this in a very pastoral way, doesn't he? He does so by identifying himself with his audience. Look at what he says in verse 39. He doesn't say, but you. He says, but we. We are not those of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So he references the prophet Habakkuk, and he warns those who shrink back from trusting in the promise of God by faith. The author encourages us that we are not among those people who shrink back, that we do trust in the promise of God by faith, and that by trusting, God will deliver us. He encourages us. We are not those who shrink back. We are not those who throw away our confidence. Why is this? How can we be so sure? Maybe you ask yourself that sometimes. Brothers and sisters, we are not of those who shrink back because we are in Christ, because of his work. It's the surety of his work. We've talked about this. The author of Hebrews has shown us our confidence is not in us. It's in the surety of the finished work of Christ. He's done it. It's done. The surety of his work guarantees our salvation. We have confidence in him. We have been enlightened by the Spirit. If you're here this morning and you're saying amen to all of these things, perhaps you don't realize that these things are true of you because the Spirit has opened your eyes to see. He's changed your heart. He's motivated you by a future joy. Therefore, you can and you will endure. We are not destroyed because we do the will of God by faith and we take refuge in him. Again, even in our text this morning, we're reminded by the author, once again, the stakes are very high. The reality of this is a matter of life and death. The one who shrinks back will be destroyed. The one who commits the sin of apostasy will die with the wicked. But the one who has faith, the one who has been given the gift of faith, will persevere. He will preserve his soul. This is the paradox of the Christian life that we often struggle with. Though we may suffer the loss of perhaps all things, and indeed, when we are in Christ, all things are considered as loss, aren't they? Though we may suffer the loss of all things here on earth, the loss of the things of this world is the way in which we gain the bounty of heaven. In the eyes of the world, this is foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Matthew 10, our Lord tells us this in verse 38 and 39. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Or in other words, whoever treasures this world above anything else will die with it. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That is the paradox of the Christian life. Though we die, yet in Christ we live. Praise be to God. Dying to this world is living towards God. And for us, the redeemed, there is only confidence that what has been promised will be fulfilled. Christ's work is perfect, complete, and sure. That brings us to the end of chapter 10. We're going to get on to greater things as we look at what it means to have faith and the example of so many who have gone before. But as we conclude this morning, I just want to list some implications of this for us this morning. I think we need to recognize that our adversity is ever present. I think, especially in the place that we live here in this part of the world, we can become very, well, blind to the fact that we're fighting a spiritual war. We're running an endurance race. And adversity is coming. In fact, it's at hand even now. Our adversity is ever present. Second thing, an implication for us. Remember this, we are enlightened by future joy. If you walk away from this sermon this morning, remember nothing else. I want you to remember this. There is nothing that this world can offer you that comes even close to what we have in Christ. Nothing that this world can offer. Third thing, as we endure, we do so together. We do so together. Now, this is a shameless plug for discipleship groups, but we're finally starting this week. We're finally starting. And I am so excited. Because, brothers and sisters, we need each other. We don't do this alone. We endure together. Fourth thing I want us to think about this morning. Our endurance in this life, it's going to bring much reward. Much reward. And I think that we don't really talk about this often enough, and we're going to get to it in Hebrews. We're going to talk about reward. There is a reward waiting those who live faithfully in this life. And there are those of us who will escape just by the skin of our teeth, as it were, through fire. What will remain at the end of your life? Things that are just hay and stubble, as Paul tells us, or things that last? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, because endurance brings great reward. Fifth, our endurance is exercised through faith. Remember, the just shall live by faith. You cannot do this by working it out yourself. We do this by faith in Christ, in his finished work. A surety and our guarantee is found in him alone, by faith. And the last thing, the coming one is coming. He's coming. This is just a short, momentary, light affliction, as Peter tells us. I laugh every time I read that. This light, momentary affliction, it's going to be over. He's coming, and he's coming soon. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we will endure. Your promise will be fulfilled. Christ will come again. Father, help us, encourage us to recall the wonderful works you have done in our life of endurance. Help us to look back and remember those times when you supernaturally gave us hearts that changed our affections. Lord, when we together stood united against those who would persecute us. And Lord, as we look at the world around us in the coming days, we do not know what will take place, but you do. But you do tell us how it will end. Yet a little while, the coming one will come and he will not delay. And for that, we thank you and we ask, Lord, Jesus, come. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.